Okay, let's get our Bibles and open to Galatians chapter 6. And if you're visiting, or in case you've forgotten, page 5 of your worship guide, there is the sermon text and the outline for the sermon and some reflection questions. So make use of that if that helps you stay engaged and attentive. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read this aloud for us. So please stand up as a way of being intentional about receiving what God is saying to us. It's a big deal to have the Word of God. God says that His Word is active, it's living, it's a supernatural resource. And so one way of being intentional about receiving it is to stand on Sundays when I read it for us. So let's read in Galatians 6, starting in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 10. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for speaking to us. If left to ourselves, we would be in darkness, we would be alienated from God. We would have what we aspired to have, which was divorce, separation from God. We would have the enslaved life and the frustrating life of trying to set up paradigms of good and evil and right and wrong on our own. And of course, we would all disagree, and it would be nothing but contentiousness and war and turmoil. But you have intervened. You have insisted on saving us, and not just saving us, but on establishing us as your treasured people. That you would now, through the power of your word, not just remind us of our salvation, but we pray, author and perfect more faith in us, that we might truly savor Jesus Christ, and subsequently, by beholding Jesus, be transformed more and more into glory, into these creatures that you are making us into for all eternity, people who worship God and not ourselves, people who serve others instead of serving ourselves. We ask, God, that that would be our experience with your word this morning. We pray this in the name of the word himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. You've heard the term Monday morning quarterback. This is referring to self-appointed auditors, or sometimes society appoints, or at least celebrates these particular people. These are people who offer their scrutiny regarding other people's failures, other people's flaws. So you have real players, you have real quarterbacks and running backs and linebackers and tight ends and all these different players in real life, and they're out there taking responsibility. They're putting their neck on the line. They're assuming all the risks in life, and then here comes the Monday morning quarterback, someone sitting in a comfortable chair who isn't really taking any risks, and they just offer all of their denunciations, all of their critical comments on the deficiencies and the failures and the flaws of all the people actually running the plays and living a more responsible life. It's shark infested waters, really, It's one of those precarious scenarios where we're always concerned that if I am discovered to be a sinner, what kind of condemnation, what kind of scrutiny am I going to have to experience? If anyone is caught in sin, in any transgression, our society sends sharks to swarm around the sinner, right? To detect that blood in the water and to attack the person who has committed the transgression. And feast off of their low station in life, this really hard, shameful, guilt-riddled experience of having been caught in sin. And if we're being honest, this charms us. We're sort of seduced by this because, I mean, number one, who doesn't like Shark Week, right? I mean, it's kind of a spectacle. It's an enlivening, exciting thing to watch sharks feast on their prey. Furthermore, we like to sort of console ourselves. There's this cheap consolation that we get out of these scenarios where the sharks feast on other people because we think, well, at least for this moment, those sharks are preoccupied and they're not going to come after me so long as they're feasting on somebody else, right? It's that old expression, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you, right? Because I don't need to really consider myself so long as I'm doing better than everybody else, or at least a couple of people. And this causes us to lead extremely cautious lives, hyper-cautious, conservative lives, where we don't really take risks for fear of failure and then the subsequent scrutiny that comes with failing. And so we live lives of hiding and avoiding. We live lives of comparison, constantly running our comparison algorithms. How am I doing in comparison to you? And we live lives of hyper-caution. And lamentably, this is sort of the standard approach to life. And our proclivity to live like this is so strong, it's so potent, that even things like the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, can get very diluted and watered down and misconstrued. So in American society, where people can walk around with sort of the badge of Christianity, even something like the cross becomes just sort of an ornament. It becomes this status symbol signaling to the world that I'm a decent person. I have this cross necklace. I have this framed verse from Hobby Lobby. I have these Christian books on my shelf. I have a Jesus fish on my bumper. And I'm a good person. We're signaling to the world, you see these signs, even this offensive sign of the cross, it's supposed to signal to the world that we're a good person. We're decent people. We are, what Paul says in verse 3, we are self-deceived if we interact with God's word or God's signs like the cross in that manner. And then the moment of truth. Someone, at some point, inevitably is going to be caught in sin. Somebody in our community is going to be discovered as an actual sinner. For all of our superficial keeping up of appearances, lo and behold, somebody sins. For all of our protocols for living lives of self-preservation and hiding and avoiding and not taking risks, somebody is caught in a transgression. And our instinct is to gasp and say, can you believe that? And we gossip about that person, and we put it under the guise of, I have concerns, and we should pray about that person. But we're gossiping about that person, and we're shocked. We can't believe that they would do such a thing, such a horrible thing, this transgression that they've been caught in. So we might say, I can't believe that they had an affair. I can't believe that they got a DUI. I can't believe that they were so selfish. I can't believe at the church softball game that they yelled. They got so angry. Something of their real angry self erupted. Can you believe that? They were so manipulative. That person was such a gossip. That person is so overly sensitive. Can you believe how sensitive they are? Can you believe how thoughtless and inconsiderate so-and-so was when they came over for dinner? They didn't even take their dishes to the sink. Can you believe that? Right? And we think, by comparison, I would never do that. I'm incapable of doing that. Now, let's be clear. Paul is talking about people who are caught in sin. So these are people who know what it feels like to be riddled with guilt, to just feel like they are going to die under the weight of shame because they have been caught in sin. They don't have the option of downplaying their sin or blame shifting to somebody else. These are the people who know what it feels like to be discovered as a criminal. They are committing crimes. They're transgressing. And they've been caught. And now they have to deal with how that feels. So let me just say, if you're the type of person who, as Paul says in verse 3, deceives themselves and thinks, well, I've never really considered myself a criminal, somebody who's been caught with no excuse in a transgression, then this passage isn't for you. If you can't relate to what it feels like to be a shameful, guilty criminal, actually, Christianity has nothing to offer you. If your primary identity is that you're the victim, you're the one who's been hurt, if that's your primary identity, Christianity's not for you. We've all been the victim. We've all been hurt. We've all gone through hard things. The Bible doesn't say you should ignore that, but the primary identity of a Christian is somebody who has been caught in sin, and they know what it feels like to be the chief sinner, and they have to deal with the subsequent shame and guilt of having committed those crimes. Listen, let's all agree that we have no respect, honestly, for the quarterback who throws an interception and then in the post-game press conference says, well, technically, I didn't really throw that interception. If you go back and look at the film, that pass was tipped. That wasn't my fault. My offensive line did not block effectively. The receiver didn't run the route the way he was supposed to. And if you actually survey all of the other quarterbacks in the league, statistically, by comparison, I did better than them. I have zero respect for this person. You need to own your flaws. God is exposing your sin. Don't deflect. Don't blame shift. Don't say, well, I'm not really that bad when you compare me to other people. It is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, Paul says, that he is the chief sinner. Not that he's not quite as bad as some other people. Paul points out in verses 3-5 that the comparison and caution approach to life just doesn't work. Paul says, if you go around thinking, well, I'm not perfect. Okay, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I am better than so-and-so. I mean, can we all agree that I am, by comparison, better than those people? And we comfort ourselves with comparisons, and we live lives of extreme caution, and we avoid, and we hide so that we never have to scrutinize ourselves. We aim our scrutiny at other people. We are critical of other people, but we're never willing to examine ourselves, and life gets reduced and dehumanized to this approach of being critical, keeping records of wrongs against other people, accusing other people, blaming other people. You've acted this way and you've been around other people and you know it's not healthy. It is not a worthy way to live, to always be aiming your critical comments at everybody else. The Bible says, aim those at yourself. Here's how Jesus puts it. Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. With the judgment you pronounce, it will be judged to you. Do you realize some of us, in fact, all of us at some time or another, we are sawing off the branch we're sitting on. By putting up these big critical standards for everybody else, do you realize you're going to be judged by those same standards? Maybe now, maybe later, you're not going to hold up to even your own flawed, imperfect scrutiny, let alone the holy standards of God. There's got to be a better way to react to those who are caught in transgression. And Paul says in Galatians 6, there is a better way. You who are spiritual should restore those who have been caught in transgression. So in contrast to living lives of comparison and caution, we should live lives, Paul would say, of Christ-centered, Christ-fixated care for our siblings who have been caught in sin. You've heard the expression, Christianity is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or we could say Christianity is like a hospital where one patient tells another patient, we need to trust the physician. Whatever meds, whatever rehab regimen, whatever surgeries they prescribe, we need to trust the physician. And again, let's be clear, we're not talking about people who wear the label Christianity, but then who get offended and all bent out of shape when you compare them to lowly beggars and sick, wretched patients. The Bible says you are a diseased sinner. And yeah, God wants to do invasive surgical work in you, but it's not to condemn you. It's not to cut you open and to see the hidden evils of your heart so that God can say, gotcha. It's so that he can remove the tumors of your sin, the cancer of your selfishness. But you've got to submit yourself to that. If you've been caught in sin, Paul says, then a spiritual person needs to come alongside of you. Someone who will say, I get it. I'm going to get down here in the complexity and the messiness of you dealing with this shame and this guilt, because that's how you feel when you've been caught in a crime. And you've probably been trying to cover it up and hide it, but now you're caught. And so this spiritual person will come into that messy, dark, hard environment and say, I get it. I don't endorse it. I'm not here to enable it or to celebrate it, but I do get it. I'm not above it. I cannot say, well, I would never do that. I'm incapable of that. I get it. I'm here. I'm with you because I too am a criminal. You got to think of the church like an AA group. Really, seriously, you got to think of the church like an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Imagine going to an AA meeting and saying, hello, my name is Tyler and I am an alcoholic. And then everybody gasps and says, can you believe it? He overindulges in alcohol and they avoid you and they make you the target of all of their contempt and they use you as their scapegoat. And they say, well, at least now we can say he's the problem. They scrutinize you. That's not how an AA meeting works. An AA meeting works like this. You show up and you say, I have this problem. I have destroyed my life. I've destroyed the people around me by being manipulative, by misconstruing their help for enabling. I've done all these horrible things and I'm here to confess that. I'm here for that to be exposed. And I'm asking for y'all, my fellow AA group members, to hold me accountable, to help me not endorse my sin, but help me to hate my sin, because it is hate-worthy. It's destroying me. It's what my flesh wants. I crave it. But honestly, I need you to help me to hate it. I'm not here to make excuses. I'm not here to blame shift. I'm not here to say, well, I had a hard relationship with my father, or I had this abusive uncle, or my mom didn't treat me right, and that's why I am the way I am, and so that's my excuse. No, I'm here to say, I own this. I own my problem. I'm the chief sinner. And then this AA group, what do? Besides hate their sin? They bear each other's burdens. That's what Paul says. You need to help bear your brother or sister's burden. Really think about this, using this metaphor of an AA meeting. What would the burden be if you're in an AA group? Well, for example, it might mean that you bear your fellow AA member's burden when they call you at 11:45 at night from a hotel room while they're on a business trip and they say, the room has a mini fridge and I am feeling very tempted to access it. And you and I both know that I can't handle this. And so I need you to stay on the phone with me until I get tired. Maybe 2 hours, 3 hours. I don't know how long it'll take, but I need you to talk me off the ledge. I need you just to be with me. Even though, yeah, it comes at a cost. It's inconvenient to you. Maybe your friend relapses, because that's part of the struggle, right? All throughout Scripture, the sinners saved by grace, they are saved, they're being sanctified, but then they very often relapse. They're far from perfect. And sometimes they dramatically relapse. I think of the story of Gideon, who has these great moments with God. But if you read the latter chapters of his life, they are miserable. And we don't commend that. We don't celebrate that. But we do enter that. We imaginatively inhabit what God is revealing to us, and we accept it. And we say, okay, it's hard. It's complicated. So maybe bearing someone's burden is entering into their season of relapse. Again, not to endorse it, not to enable it. But if your friend gets a DUI, you need to go down and visit him in prison. He just got arrested. And the Bible says, visit people in prison. So that's going to be costly. That's going to be inconvenient. But that's what it will mean to bear their burden. And all the while, Paul says, you're not allowed to pretend that you're better than them. You have to keep a watch on yourself. You have to guard against the temptation towards self-righteousness. And you have to guard against joining them in self-indulgence. You are desperately dependent, even as you come alongside of somebody else and help bear their burden. Listen, I am aware that I reference the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, a lot, and some of you are probably thinking, give it a rest. But here's the thing. I'm about to go on sabbatical, so you probably won't hear this reference for a solid 13 weeks, and so I'm going to give it one more go. The woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, imagine this. She's the first Christian in her community. She's the first evangelist. She's the first missionary or disciple maker in her community. What do you think it would be like to be discipled by this woman? This woman who has been totally outed. She's been exposed by Jesus, right? She's been living a life for years, maybe decades, a life of hiding and avoiding and living in the shadows. And then she met a man who told her everything she ever did. And now she goes into her town and she says, y'all got to come meet Jesus, right? This is what evangelism means. You go up to people and you say, do you want your sin totally exposed? Do you want everything you've been trying to hide about yourself to be exposed? Because if so, I want you to come and meet a man who will tell you everything about yourself, all the stuff you've been trying to hide. And people started to really pay attention to this, and they were interested supernaturally. It's unprecedented. Here's this woman who's been in hiding her whole life, and she's evangelizing. She's asking people to come meet Jesus, and they say yes. Now imagine one of those people, a few weeks later, sits down with this woman and says, can I tell you something? This is hard to say, but I have fallen into a lot of sexual immorality. I really struggle with sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity, and I've been avoiding people for years. I've been hiding it. I've been trying to not deal with it. What do you have to say to that? How do you think this woman, this Samaritan woman, would respond? She would say, I get it. She wouldn't say, well, I don't know if you can be a member of the church anymore because we don't know how to interact with people who have real sin. No, she'd say, that's my story. I get it. I understand the pressure, the strain, the complexity of all of it. And all the while, I don't endorse it. Having lived in the complexity and the messiness of what you're talking about, I know that it's not healthy. And so we need to embrace the exposure of Jesus. We need to embrace the fact that not only is Jesus going to blow the lid off this sin, but as he works in our life, he's going to reveal even deeper dimensions of our depravity. As we sang a moment ago, we're going to ask for God's grace, and he's going to reveal to us the hidden evils of our hearts. He's going to let the angry powers of hell assault our soul so that our spirit can be saved, right? He's not going to do that surgical work to condemn us, but it is going to be invasive. And that's how this woman would respond to this person asking for help. I get it. And as hard as it is, as difficult as it might feel, we're going to embrace the exposing work of Jesus, and we are going to embrace the sanctifying work of the Spirit who will teach us to hate our sin. Some of you have seen the television show Ted Lasso. You enjoy that show. Some of you maybe have never heard of it. Here's the gist of it. In this story of Ted Lasso, this American football coach travels over to England to coach a soccer team. And the owner of the soccer team is this lady named Rebecca Welton. And Rebecca, about halfway, maybe three-fourths through the first season, you learn that Rebecca has this best friend named Theo, F-I-O, Theo. And there's this little girl named Nora, Theo's daughter. And Rebecca is really good friends with Theo, and she is the godmother to this sweet little girl, Nora. But Rebecca's been through some really hard stuff. Her ex-husband was manipulative. He had these adulterous affairs. They've been through this really hard divorce. And so she's kind of been MIA for about 4 or 5 years. And Theo and Rebecca, they're reconnecting, and they're genuinely enjoying each other's company. But then there's this confrontational scene where Theo says to Rebecca, listen, you need to know that even though you've been through a lot of pain and a lot of trauma and suffering, you don't actually have an excuse for abandoning the relationship with me and my daughter. For about 5 years, we haven't seen you. And you, even though you have been the victim in many ways, you have repenting to do. You need to take responsibility for some of the choices that you made and how, in terms of how you reacted to the pain that you were experiencing. And she's not writing her off. She's not separating herself from her dear friend. She's saying, as your friend, I need to confront you with some hard truths. You're not allowed to use your suffering and your pain as a justification for sinning, specifically for opting out of your call to repent or your call to enter into a real relationship. She's very direct, just as Paul has been very direct with the Galatians. This is a legitimate question, y'all. Paul says that you who are spiritual should come alongside people who are dealing with having been caught in sin, and you should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Does Paul's letter to the Galatians pass your test of spiritual gentleness? Because it's a very abrasive letter. The Galatians have fallen into sin. They have listened to false teachers who are taking them away from Jesus. And Paul says, some of you think that I'm your enemy. He said this earlier in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, have I really become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, that suggests that people don't think Paul's being very gentle. But Paul would argue just the opposite. He'd say, no, spiritual restoration and gentleness means that I, like a physician or like a surgeon, yes, I'm going to come into your life and it's going to feel invasive and it's going to hurt and there's going to be sort of rehab aftermath that's going to be painful, but you have to accept it as genuinely loving and genuinely caring. Really applicably, really specifically, when someone loves you enough to invite you into the exposure of knowing Jesus, and they offer to help you fight your sin, not help you to feel like you don't have anything to repent of, not help you to find ways to blame other people, but help you fight your sin, you're going to be very tempted to doubt those people. You're going to be very tempted to say, well, now you're my enemy because you're speaking truth that I don't want to hear. You're causing me pain, and therefore I'm tempted to say you don't care about me, because how do pain and you caring about me, how do those things converge? And Paul says, yes, I'm grieving you. Yes, I'm causing you pain, but it's to lead you to repentance, which is how we bear fruit, which is how we experience life with Christ. Look at verse 6. Paul says, if somebody teaches you the word of God, which is to invite you into the exposing presence of knowing Jesus, if someone teaches you the word of God, you need to be committed to sharing all good things with that person who teaches you the word of God. Now, a lot of Bible commentators say that this means pay your pastors, and I'm not going to disagree with that, okay? But I actually don't think that that's the main good thing that Paul has in mind right here. What he's saying, more primarily, is that you need to give the people who take this courageous step of speaking the truth to you in love, you need to give them the good gift of the benefit of the doubt. If they are willing to confront you with the truth, it's a really inconvenient, awkward, hard thing to do. Nobody really likes doing that. Even people who kind of seem like they like doing that. Nobody really likes confronting other people on their sin, which is what Paul's doing in this letter, all over the letter. When somebody does that, share the good gift of giving them the benefit of the doubt. You're not going to feel like trusting them. You're not going to feel like receiving their admonition. But God says, that would be good. Share this good gift of being receptive. Don't deceive yourself, Paul says. Paul says, God is not mocked. What does he mean by that? He means to the people in Galatia, and he means to us here, the people of ECPC, that as a member of the church, you voluntarily took vows, making people like Paul promise to discipline you, promise to press into your life and tell you hard truths, and promise to push you toward repentance and to spur you on toward walking by faith, none of which feels fun to our flesh. And you were either sincere when you took that vow, or you were lying. And Paul says, you will reap what you sincerely sow. So Paul says in verses 9 and 10, let us not grow weary in doing good. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us give each other the benefit of the doubt, right? When our friends in the household of faith come and faithfully wound us, let's not just write them off. Let's not say, well, you're causing me pain, so you must not care. Let's enter into that hard relational moment. That's what Paul is begging the Galatians to do here. And you know, the household of faith, according to Paul, that is a huge dimension of our boast before the Lord. I entitled this sermon, What's Behind Our Boast? What's behind the boast? So if you live a life of comparison and caution, well, the substantive backstory to your boasting is that you've run all of these comparison algorithms, and you've come up with ways to soothe yourself by feeling comparatively better than other people. And you've avoided risks, and you've tried to hide your sin, and you've done that effectively enough to feel sort of clean in comparison to other people. And that's what's behind your boast, and it's ugly. But what is behind the boast of the church community, the household of faith? And just to prove this to you, that we, the household of faith, we are boasting in one another, what I read to the new members is true. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, for what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. And this is the case because we are people who take up the mystery of Christ crucified. We are the community that rallies to the cross, and we say our central identity is not found in what we achieve. It's not something we manufacture, born out of all of our hard work and all of our merit. No, it's all aligned with the cross. Our primary identity, our dominant sense of worth, comes from Christ crucified. So later in this chapter, next week, we will look at how Paul says we boast in the cross of Christ. And we, the community who rallies to the cross, to relish the cross, to receive it as our primary identity, we are boasting in each other because God's work of perfecting his power in our weakness, showing us who we really are and how desperately dependent we are on Jesus, this is the substance of Christ's community. Y'all, listen, if an alcoholic were to boast in the group, the AA meetings that he goes to, what's behind the boast? It's not the AA member saying, I'm comparatively better than everybody else. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. It's not the AA member saying, I've successfully lived a life of caution and I have successfully avoided exposure and blame. It's a person saying, I've been saved from my sinful self. And I regularly need to tap into this community so that I can be taught further and in deeper, more detailed ways how to hate my sin and fight for something more healthy. That's what's behind our boast. As a Christian community, we are a society of sinners saved by grace. We're beggars going to each other saying, there's bread here in the Word of God, where God exposes us, not to condemn us, but to cure us and to teach us a better way to live. If anyone is caught in any transgression, that means they feel shame, they feel guilt, they feel the burden of being a criminal. And the household of faith is where they need to be, because we get it. None of us are above it. None of us are able to say we're incapable of whatever the transgression. There's a scene at the end of that Ted Lasso season one where this character, Rebecca Welton, is caught in sin. She's done a lot of really screwed up stuff, and she's caught. And she's really tried to avoid being caught, but lo and behold, she's discovered. And there's this really powerful scene where Rebecca goes to Ted, who she's wronged, and she says, Ted, I lied to you. I did everything I could to sabotage you, Ted. I wanted you to fail. I hired people to damage your reputation. I hired people to embarrass you. And she says, not by way of an excuse, but to offer some sort of explanation behind her depravity, she says, this soccer club is all that my ex-husband ever cared about, and I wanted to destroy it. I wanted to cause my ex-husband as much pain and suffering as he caused me, and so I justified my evil. I didn't care how many people I used or abused or hurt in my goal to cause my ex-husband pain. And she lays that apology on the table, caught in her sin. And here's how Ted responds. I forgive you. I can relate. All of the evil ways in which you wanted to cause pain because you had been hurt, you wanted to make other people pay, I feel that. I know what that feels like. I get it. I don't endorse it. I don't commend it. But I very much relate. And so I forgive you. That's what God says the life of the church should be like. We're not celebrating sin. We're not saying sin so grace abounds. We're not commending lives of sin, but we're saying we're gonna mess up. People are gonna get caught in transgression. Or better yet, they're not gonna get caught, but they're gonna come clean. And as a community, we have to rally to those people. And we have to say, for every one look you take at your sin, you need to take 10 looks at your Savior who came to save sinners. And we need to make that the epicenter of our identity as an individual and as a church. Let me pray. Jesus, we know the words, the lyrics to the song, Amazing Grace. And it's sad that we can We can think about that song, or we can even sing that song, and the amazingness of your grace perhaps doesn't really register with our souls. But if we were to take a moment to simply be still and to pause and contemplate, we would have to grasp how amazing your grace really is. The fact that you didn't just give us over to our sinful selves, that you pursued us, that you relentlessly stopped at nothing to befriend sinners and save them, even giving the life of your only begotten Son, so that we could be not just rescued, but so that we could be holistically redeemed. We could be established for all eternity as the apple of your eye, as your treasured people, your heritage. God, help us to live by faith, longing for that better country, our eternal home. And in the meantime, cause us to wield the power of repentance and forgiveness. That we who are spiritual, that is to say, we who have our eyes fixated on Jesus, would come alongside all of our fellow sinful brothers and sisters and restore them the way Paul restores the people of Galatia in this letter. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.